it's important for a Christian to define what they believe, because often what we believe influences how we think and how we live. So last week in part one of the series, here's the question we asked and we answered. What do we believe about the scriptures? And we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, says all scripture, that's Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we believe the scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, are verbally inspired of God and are the revelation of God to mankind. We believe the scriptures are infallible and they are authoritative in matters of faith and conduct. So we believe that God is the author of scripture and he has inspired writers to record scripture, the words, the thoughts that we have recorded in the Bible. We believe God inspired them, led them to write what they wrote. So we believe the scriptures are inspired and they have the authority to determine how we live and how we live by faith. So throughout the series, this is what we'll do. We'll ask questions, and we're not going to take the answers to those questions from church history, church whatever. We're going to take them from God's word, because we look at the scriptures as the authority, not our opinion, but the scriptures are the final authority in all matters. So today we're going to answer this question. What do we believe about God? And specifically, what do we believe about Jesus? And just kind of as a church, here's what we, when we're thinking of God, the nature of God, how he reveals himself, this is kind of the definition we've pulled from scripture. We believe the one true God has revealed himself as the eternally self-existent I am, the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of mankind. He has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and the association as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we believe in a triune God. We believe God is one God who manifests himself in three distinct persons, a triune God. So what does the Bible say about that? That's what we as a church say, but what does the Bible say? What does scripture speak to us on this matter? And so we can look at Genesis 1:26. In the very beginning, it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man and said, let us make man in our image, plural. God didn't say, I will make man in my image and in my likeness. He said, let us make man in our image. So the Gospel of Matthew goes on, gives us a little bit more detail about this. Check this out here. Jesus instructs us how to baptize believers, new converts. And we do so in this manner, Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not instruct us to baptize in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was baptized himself by John in the Jordan River, we see the triune God in motion here. We see all three persons distinct and operating. So Luke 3:16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is obviously physically present at the baptism. He's there. He comes up out of the water. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him like a dove and alighted upon him. And then a voice came from heaven that spoke. And that voice, we obviously understand, is the voice of the Father. You have all three persons of the Trinity in motion right there. You have Jesus present in the water, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him, and a voice speaking from heaven. So we believe scriptures reveal to us a triune God. God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So while the Trinity is an important truth to understand, and we could spend a whole message, probably an entire series on that, we're not going to focus on all three members of the Trinity. And there's nothing wrong with the other two members of the Trinity, because honestly, when we speak of God as a Father or the Spirit of God, it really doesn't cause a lot of debate with people. Jesus is the debate. See, is Jesus a man Or is he God? Or is Jesus man and God? And that's the real question. That's why we need to focus on Jesus this morning. So again, I'm not saying the Trinity is not important. It is. But we want to focus on Jesus. See, when it comes to Jesus, people might say this. Well, I believe that Jesus was a good person. And he was a good person. See, we have many people in our own community, probably even in our church, who believe in Jesus, but maybe don't believe in the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. So, you know, they know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. So again, well, maybe Jesus was just a good person sent to earth by God. And you know what? He was, but he was more than that. Jesus is a prophet, people might say. Well, Jesus was a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. So others might say, well, he's a good man. And again, he's more than a good man. You know, for almost 2,000 years, people have disagreed about who Jesus is. And that debate exists to this day, even within the church. And looking back at the first century, after the last apostles died, and the church entered a phase called the Age of Persecution. And it was during this 125-year period that Christians were just ruthlessly persecuted for their faith and under constant threat. And as a result, the church scattered and it spread. That was a good thing that persecution caused. But at the same time as the apostles died, they became disconnected from the church. It didn't have a central leadership. And so it lacked that central leadership. And during that age of persecution, the church didn't diminish. The church flourished. But instead as it spread throughout the four corners of the earth and it rapidly spread, what happened was heresies began to creep into the church. And it, just for definition purpose, a heresy is a belief or an opinion contrary to orthodox religious Christian doctrine. And what we're saying here in this case is doctrine that's created that opposes the apostles' doctrine, as we find in God's word. Listen to what Peter warned here in 2 Peter 2:1. Now there were false prophets among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So Peter warns us there will be a time when false teachers would pollute the church with heresies, some that would even deny the very divine nature of Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. When Christianity became legalized by the Roman Empire, the church was then able to organize itself again and begin to define its leadership. And they found out this, as they came together, we believe a whole lot of different things. And so the church, the leadership of the church, the leading bishops throughout the church said, okay, we got a problem here. We need to define for the world what Christianity looks like. What does it mean to be a Christian? What do we believe? And the first and central thing they had to focus on was Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? So the first worldwide gathering of the church happened in Nicene. And the church leaders, again, wanted to root out any heresies that threatened to divide the church and redefine what they believe. And the biggest issue, again, had to do with Jesus. So who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he a man? Or is he God, fully God, fully, what? Who is he? What is he? And as a result, the Council of Nicene came together with this creed. And while we aren't big into creeds in the Protestant church, creeds are something that still exists in the church today, and they are important. And we can look at this creed that was developed in 325 AD because it's very important because what it communicates, what we still believe to this day about Jesus. Look at this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, important right here. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, a consubstantial of one substance. With the Father, through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. There's more to the creed, but we just want to focus on that main part that defines Jesus. And you can look at this creed to this day and you can't find any problem with it. And it articulates what we believe as a biblical summary of who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus was not created by God. Please hear me. Jesus is God. He's a co-equal member of the Godhead. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man, and that is something that is orthodox to Christianity. And to deny that and to defy that is anti-Christian. It's anti-Jesus. It's anti-Christ. So Jesus is fully God and fully man, which brings us to the first point. Jesus was fully human. And from Scripture, we can conclude that Jesus was fully human. Here are some examples. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't hatched. He didn't appear. He was born, just like you and I. He was raised in Nazareth, number two, Matthew 2:23. Again, he just didn't appear onto the scene. He was born and raised. Jesus experienced all the same physical limitations, emotions, and temptations and pain we all experience. For example, Jesus became hungry. We see that in Matthew 21:18. Jesus became thirsty, John 4:7. Jesus became fatigued, John 4:6. Jesus became sorrowful, Mark 14:34. Jesus showed compassion, Matthew 9:36. Jesus experienced pain, Luke 22, verses 1 through 23. So recognizing the humanity of Jesus is vitally important to us as Christians, and here's why. Hebrews chapter 4 alludes to this. Seeing that we have a great high priest, who is our high priest? Jesus is our high priest who passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And again, Jesus is our high priest of a new covenant. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus suffered in all the ways that we suffer. Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we're tempted. Since Jesus suffered and he faced temptation, what can he do? He can sympathize with us. Don't you feel grateful when someone can sympathize with your struggle, sympathize with what you're going? Sometimes you go through stuff, you just need someone to listen to you and say, I understand. And sometimes we're just looking for that voice, someone to say that, whether they understand or not. But Jesus genuinely understands you. He has sympathy for you. Why? Because he has been in this flesh. He understands what it's like. He understands what it feels like to suffer. He understands what it feels like to be tempted. He understands what it feels like to have a broken heart. He's experienced anguish. He's felt physical pain. When he went to the cross, he felt physical pain. He felt every blow. So Jesus doesn't only know about our pain and our human frailty, Jesus experienced that firsthand himself. So with the humanity of Jesus in mind, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, and this is the rest of the verse, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly, because of that reason, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Look at this, we go boldly, not arrogantly, before the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you have in time of need, you have confidence this, that you come to a Savior who's been in your shoes. He's been in your situation. He's felt pain. He understands struggles. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to have anguish in his heart. So we can come boldly through the throne of grace because why? Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. Jesus personally experienced suffering and temptation. So what does he do? He generously offers us mercy and grace in time of need. Every one of us need mercy and grace in a time of need. Because Jesus is acquainted with our humanity, we can come boldly before him because he understands. Why? Because he's been in this flesh before. The reason why Jesus, when you think of him, why he's what's so important with his humanity and why him being fully God is so important to our salvation comes down to this. Jesus did not possess in his flesh a sin nature. Okay, so like Adam, Jesus was created without a sinful nature. And that's why the virgin birth is so important. And this is something that some of you may split hairs over and think it's not important, but this is vitally important to your faith in Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. He's conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. The reason why Jesus did not have a sinful nature had to do with the fact that he didn't have a human father. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, not one person, through one man. I know Eve was tempted and she kind of gives the fruit to Adam, but Adam is the one that holds the authority and he holds the responsibility. So through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The sin nature is passed down to us from the Father. That's why Jesus doesn't have an earthly father. If you've ever got confused about that, well, Jesus was born of a virgin, but you know what does all that have to do? It's because he wouldn't have a sinful nature like Adam. He is the second Adam. Eve sinned, but that sin did not pass down through her. It is passed down through Adam. And so Jesus did not have a sinful nature because he didn't have a human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to why that's important. Because if Jesus had a sinful nature, hear me, his sacrifice for our sin is null and void. We are still dead in our sins if he has a sinful nature. His death only paid for his sinful nature, not ours. See, it requires a person without a sinful nature. That's why he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Was Jesus tempted? Absolutely. But did he sin? No. Jesus was fully human, so he could sympathize with our humanity. And since Jesus can sympathize with us, he challenges us to come boldly before him to seek grace and mercy. Number two, Jesus is fully God. Believing Jesus is fully God is more difficult than it is to believe that he's fully man. Because here's the debate, all right? If you believe Jesus existed, and it's amazing that historically people will look at this and they'll say, I believe a person named Jesus of Nazareth existed during the time people saying that he was a leader of a movement, which we now call Christianity. Historians, great historians, look at this and say, it's impossible that this is all made up, but I don't know that he's God. And that's the way a lot of people feel. If Jesus is lived and he existed, then he was a real person, fully human. So Christianity declares, though, Jesus was fully human and fully God. And since Jesus did not have an earthly father and was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the divine identity of Jesus has always been questioned. From the very beginning, I want you to think about this. Who was the first skeptic that Jesus was fully God? The first skeptic was Joseph, the man who would raise Jesus as his son. Joseph was engaged to Mary, finds out she's pregnant. He's not the father. Mary tells Joseph what happened. He doesn't buy it. He doesn't believe it. Or maybe this, he just can't accept the facts. So what does he do? He has in mind to dissolve the relationship quietly, not to offer Mary to public shame. Joseph only reconsiders after he has his own divine encounter. And an angel of the Lord appears to him, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The angel tells Joseph, Mary's carrying a son, and you should name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. And that's his name. Emmanuel is not his name, it's a title. And the title Emmanuel means God with us. Name him Jesus. This is what he's doing. He's going to save people from their sins, but he is God with us. He is God in the flesh. We believe the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God because the scripture makes these declarations. Number one, he was born of a virgin, Matthew 1:23. Number two, he lived a sinless life, Hebrews 7:26. Number three, he performed many miracles, Acts 2:22. Number four, his bodily resurrection from the dead, Matthew 28:6. Number five, his exaltation to the right hand of God, Acts 1:9. These scriptures and many others like them reveal to us clearly that Jesus is more than a human and that he is fully God. Jesus once asked his disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" So you might be sitting here right now thinking, is this really an important question, the answer? Jesus himself wanted to know, who do people say that I am? It's a very important question. So how did the disciples answer the question? Well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or you're one of the prophets of old. And the answer varied, just like they vary to this day. And Jesus then heard the answers and he pressed them. He says, but who do you say that I am? And again, if you don't think this is an important question, then you have right here in scripture, it'll be in red letters, the very question we're asking and answering here in scripture. And if it was important for Jesus, it's important for you and I. Peter shared his answer concerning his question. What does he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that may escape us, but that means he is equal with God. He is from God. He is God, and only he can save us from our sins. Jesus is God in the flesh. And upon Peter's confession, this is what we build the church on. This is the promise we build the church on, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Knowing this and placing faith in him is critical for us to experience grace and to receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, which leads me to the last point. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. And you say, well, of course, only Jesus can save us from our sins. Only Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, can save you from your sins. Earlier, I shared some reasons why we can conclude Jesus is fully God from Scripture. His virgin birth, his miracles, his resurrection, and his exaltation to heaven. Another reason which testifies to the divine nature of Jesus has to do with his work on the cross, a substitutionary work on the cross. If Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, his death on the cross is insufficient for our sins, and as a result, we're still dead in our sins. So only Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, can atone for our sins. You know, since the fall of mankind, there's been one thing that God has desired and demanded for sin, and that's blood for life. Life, blood. And so therefore, sacrifices were offered to atone for sins. And we find even before the Old Testament became the Old Testament, people offered, and even God himself, if you think about it, after Adam and Eve sinned, he clothed them with skins of an animal. An animal had to be slain on their behalf to cover them. So we find throughout Scripture, from before the Old Testament, before the law, under the law, and now in the New Testament, there's a requirement to atone for sins, and that's blood, and that's life. Only Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, can atone for the sins of mankind. And since the fall of man, the only way to be made right has been through the blood of a sacrifice. You know, for instance, Monday begins the Passover week, and for Jews. And central to the Passover is a lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan River, what does he say? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice, the lamb, is central. Jesus, the Bible says, is this. He is our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Every time you would sacrifice an animal, it could never make you perfect. You did so in faith and hopes of the full fulfillment, the final atonement which God would make himself. So you would sacrifice an animal in faith. The writer of Hebrews speaks about annual atonement for sins, an offering for a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, something that would represent the true sacrifice that was going to come. Yearly, those sacrifices would never atone for the sins. They would just cover over. God would look past it because by faith, people were applying his word, his command. These sacrifices were made in faith until the Lamb of God could make full atonement for the sins of mankind. Verse 3, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The only acceptable atonement for sins of mankind is a perfect sacrifice. You won't find that in an animal. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sins. Only the precious blood of the Lamb of God is sufficient for the atonement of our sins. Please hear me. Only the precious blood of the Lamb of God is sufficient for the atonement of our sins. The divine nature of Jesus makes the work of Redeemer work, fit. His human body allows him to be the sacrifice necessary. No human being with a sin nature can pay that debt. No one else can meet the requirements to become the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world except the Son of God. The night of the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, he institutes the Lord's Supper, a perpetual ordinance. And during the Last Supper, he holds up the cup and he says these words in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many of the remission of sins. If Jesus was merely a good man, as some claim, then he has a sin nature and he's not perfect. He's not without blemish. He's not without stain or wrinkle. He has what we have. And in that case, his death and resurrection have no power to save anyone, only himself. But Jesus, because he was God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, only could he atone for the sins of man. His victory over death and the grave won victory for everyone who repents of their sin, turns to Jesus by faith, receives the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God, and only he is the acceptable substitution for us. If your faith isn't placed in Jesus as revealed in Scripture, your faith isn't in Jesus, it's in a different Jesus. I've heard people say this, well, that doesn't really matter as long as your faith is in Jesus. Again, who do men say that I am when Jesus is speaking? And then to his disciples, who do you say that I am? You can't just have faith in a Jesus, it has to be the Jesus. People who say that doesn't really matter, that's dead on arrival. If you don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you've believed on another Jesus, not the one that is revealed from Scripture. You're not believing a Jesus who can atone for your sins and offer you grace. People say, well, all you have to do is just believe in Jesus and there's grace. Well, first of all, you're saved by grace through faith. That's the completion of the Scripture. We're saved by grace through faith. Your faith has to be in a God, in a Jesus who is fully God, fully the only one, the one and only Jesus. So it is absolutely 100% does matter what you believe the Scriptures reveal about Jesus, and your faith must be in him. We can't separate Jesus from who he is and what he did. In fact, the apostles warned us about teachings that would rise up in the church that would introduce a lie and try to lure us away from the true living Christ. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, Paul writes, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's fully God, he's fully man. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul worried that one day the church would accept a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit, and it's happening today. It happened then. A Jesus who isn't fully God and fully man isn't a Jesus who can save you. If you believe in a Jesus who can't atone for your sins, then your faith is dead. It does matter. It does matter to place your faith in the Savior who is fully God and fully man, because only that Savior can save you from your sins. I want you to think about this. God loves you so much, each and every one of us, that he comes to this world. He comes in humility, born not in royalty, not to someone who is famous. He comes and he's born to a peasant girl, a nobody. And I'm not saying that in to degrade Mary, but she's a nobody. She's a peasant girl. He wraps himself in human flesh. And he didn't come into the world with all this pomp and majesty as a human king. And if you think about it, on the night that he was born, the only people who knew he was born was his parents and shepherds. You say wise men, they came later. God the Creator steps into the world he created. He wraps himself in the flesh that he created, and he gives his life for the creation sacrificially. Why? So that we can be in right relationship with him. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. God doesn't have to do this. He could have said, wipe, clean the slate, wipe, start all over, I'll create something new. But he doesn't. He chooses to redeem us. Why? Because he loves us. Sin separated us from God, but the blood of Jesus atones for our sins so that we can have a right relationship with God. God so loved the world that he stepped into this world, became a sacrifice for our sins. And God loves us so much that he wants to enjoy a relationship with us, and that's what has motivated his actions of sacrifice. God loves you, church, so much. And the proof is in the story. The proof is in the scriptures. His atonement for us, his sacrifice, it's proof that he loves you. He laid his life down for you. There's not any other person in this world that loves you as much as God loves you. You say, well, my mom, my dad, no. Perfect love we have demonstrated here. And God loves you with a perfect love. I need to close there and give you an opportunity to respond.